Logically, most people would say, I know God has a plan. You ever thought that or believed that? Just give me a shake of your head. Yeah, right? God has a plan. But when you're in the middle of pain, it doesn't always feel that way. You might know it, but it doesn't always feel that way. I mean, I remember like the very first time I'm in middle school and my Aunt Katie died of cancer. It was like the first time that someone I really loved deeply had died. And we'd driven our van out to the graveside to bury her. And I remember sitting in the van just crying and asking my mom and dad, why did God do this? Why did God do this? Through the tears, I didn't understand. Sometimes even as adults, we don't understand. I knew God had a plan, but my brain and my feelings weren't mixing together very well in that moment. Or when, a little less serious, but still, it was powerful to me. When my wife and I moved out to California, we worked at a church out there, and the denomination out in California said, we want you guys to start a new church. And so we were like, okay, we're going to do this. And it was going to be very well funded. I don't know if you know, starting a brand new church actually takes a lot of money. It can take up to six figures. I mean, you got to buy sound equipment. You got to pay rent in a building. You got to get chairs. Like, these chairs are like $30,000, $40,000. Like, it takes a lot, six figures to start a new church sometimes. And so we needed six figures and a salary and a secretary to work there. Well, we felt like God wanted us to come to Kansas. So we came to Kansas, and a different denomination, our denomination, had us start a church here. And so I said, okay, here's the budget we were going to go with in California. And they said, how about instead of that, no salary, no secretary, and $10,000. And I was like, I can't even buy a sound system with $10,000. What are you talking about? I was like, God, what are you made us move halfway across the country for this? Like, I know in theory God has a plan, but it doesn't always feel that way. And you could probably join me on this journey, right? There's been 100 times in your life where you've been like, God, what is going on right now? Your kid got sick. You're sitting in jail. You're tempted to go back to your addiction. You lost your job. You feel like your family's falling apart. And it's been weeks, or it's been months, or maybe even for some of you, it's been years. And you're like, hey, God, I'm a little frustrated right now, God. I believe in you. I believe it's going to work, but I don't know how this is going to work out right now. Some of you will recognize this painting. Right? This is one of the most famous paintings in the world, Last Supper, by Leonardo the Ninja Turtle. And this is the Bible story that we're reading today. Did you know that this actually represents one of those moments in life where everybody was going, how is this going to work out? See, we see this painting and we see beauty, because if you've been in church for a long time, like, oh, this is like they're doing communion and like it's a beautiful thing for us. But the moment that Leonardo decided to paint was not a moment of beauty. We'll get into what this actually was, because he picked one moment during the whole supper where people were confused. And you've got to stick with me today so that you can see that, yes, not only does God have a plan for your life, God has always had a plan for every moment. So let's grab our Bibles, they're under that chair in front of you, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We've been going through this series on Mark. If you've never used a Bible before, it's so easy. Just grab the Bible in the chair in front of you and turn to page 826. Once you get to page 826, you're going to find that big 14. That's the chapter number. And you get to that chapter 14, and then you come down to that little 12. That's the verse number. So Mark chapter 14, over that little 12, where it says the Last Supper. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, that's like, you know, bread with no yeast that has not risen. They would eat bread without yeast. And it's not potato chips. Okay, it's just bread without risen. It was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Remember that. Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of the disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who's eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, because he had 12 apostles. It is one of the 12, he replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better for him if he'd not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So a lot of times, churches or preachers will take this part in two sections. Like, we'll read the betrayal part, and then we'll read the Last Supper part where they're actually eating, and Jesus talking about, "This is my body and blood." We're going to do that today all in one shot, because there's a big theme here that you need to understand. Now, at the very beginning of this, it said Jesus was talking about the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And that is the festival that they were eating this meal for. This meal is called Passover, but Passover was like the kickoff meal for the week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is the beginning of that party that's really important. Now, the question is, how did Passover start? To be able to understand today's passage, you've got to understand what Passover is. In the 1400s BC, so 1,400 years before Jesus comes to earth, and for us, 3,400 years ago, the Israelites, the Jewish people, were slaves in what country? Egypt. That's right. You got that? Remember that. Israelites, slaves in Egypt. And they begged God, "God, get us out of here." So God sends them this guy named Moses. And Moses was a powerful prophet. But Moses was actually a Jew who'd been raised by Pharaoh's daughter, the king's daughter, in Egyptian royalty. It's kind of a wild story for another time. But Moses is a Jew, like all the slaves, but he was raised in Egyptian royalty. But God purposely put Moses in the Egyptian royalty house for a reason. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, and he says, "God says, let my people go." And what does Pharaoh say? "No, not going to do that." Kind of like having thousands or millions of slaves. So God brings 10 plagues on Egypt. And some of them that actually sound pretty funny at first, like the second plague was a plague of frogs. Moses tells his brother to stretch his hands over the waters of Egypt, like the Nile River, and frogs just start pouring out of this river. It doesn't stop. Tens of thousands or millions of frogs in their houses, in their bed. Could you imagine going to bed at night? You pull back the covers, and there's just frogs there, just looking at you. They can't even lay down. They can't cook. They open their pans. There's frogs in the pans, in the stove. There's frogs on the people. There's frogs on Pharaoh. Everywhere you go, it's nothing but frogs. Now, this was also a mockery of Egypt's false gods, because they had a frog-shaped goddess who was connected to fertility. And the Nile River was supposed to be a source of life for them. So God used this Nile River, the source of life, and their fake false goddess to make their lives miserable. So Pharaoh finally goes, "Okay, fine. I'll let the Israelites go. Just get the frogs out of here." And then the frogs die. And it just reeks of death. You ever smelled a dead animal? And it just reeks of death everywhere. Pharaoh gets mad. He changes his mind. Then God brings gnats and flies and more plagues. Plague number 9 is just darkness. And the Egyptians worshiped a sun god named Ra. And Pharaoh himself was thought to be connected to the god of the sun. So when the real God turns the lights off, that's the real God saying to the Egyptians, "Your gods are nothing." But Pharaoh still won't change. And God's people are still in slavery. So we get to the 10th and most serious plague. And God gives his people some very specific instructions for this 10th and most serious plague. This is Exodus chapter 12. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man's to take a lamb." We all say a lamb. Each man is going to take a lamb for his family. One for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. We're going to say without defect. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. This is the Passover meal. Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. So this is the 10th plague. God tells them that they're supposed to kill a lamb. What kind of lamb? A lamb without blemish, right? We all say without blemish. A lamb with what? And God is about to start this 10th plague, but he says, first, I want you to take that lamb's blood. And now think about this. They're eating a meal. They're eating dinner. They've got the lamb that's roasted perfectly. They're going to have bread there. Their bread wouldn't have had yeast in it. And they're going to take the blood from the lamb that they have just killed and that they're about to eat, the lamb with no defect, and it has to be an absolutely perfect lamb, right? Like this lamb cannot have crossed eyes. This lamb can't, you know, when it tries to bleat, it actually honks. You know, nothing like that. It's got to be absolutely perfect in every way. No disease, no funny looking eyes, no missing hair. The blood of a perfect lamb is the only thing they were looking for in this moment. In fact, let's go ahead and write this down, okay? You got those sheets of paper under that chair in front of you? In Exodus 12 is a symbol of both, blood is a symbol of both God's wrath and God's protection. Blood is a symbol of wrath and protection. You're gonna see how this works. So the blood gets painted on the doors. Let's read here a little bit more in Exodus 12. This is verses 12 to 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down, what does that mean? I'm gonna kill every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Just out of curiosity, who here is a firstborn in your family? Raise your hand. Y'all be dead, all right? The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Will y'all say that word, pass over? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I kill all the firstborn in Egypt. So that's what this blood is. God's going to go through Egypt. He's going to kill the firstborn of every animal and of every person. This is the worst of all plagues. But if God sees the lamb's blood, we say lamb's blood. If God sees the lamb's blood on your doorpost, then he will pass over your house and nobody will die. Are you on track with me right now? That's why this celebration is called the Passover. If God sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over your house and nobody dies there. You have God's protection. The blood is wrath, but the blood is also protection. Remember that, God's protection. Now, let's get back to the book of Mark, where we were studying. Mark, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, this is the festival where they have Passover. When it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So these Jewish men now, you know, many years later, 1,400 years later, after the Passover lamb thing, they asked Jesus, where do you want us to celebrate the Passover? Where are we going to eat this meal that they've been doing their whole life? This is the biggest celebration for the Jewish people. So Jesus tells them where we're going to celebrate. He sent two of them, telling them, go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. We're going to talk about that. He'll meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the, follow him. This is like so sneaky. You can see a dude carrying some water. Follow him. All right. Say to the owner of the house that he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So what's going on here? Jesus actually says to these guys, you're going to see a man carrying a jug of water. In their culture, women carried the jugs of water. So this is like an indicator. This is like a spotlight that says, pay attention. This is a signal for the disciples to notice. Follow that guy to a house and ask the people at the house, is the room ready? These are very specific words. The teacher asks, where is my guest room? And so this is not an accident. This is set up on purpose somehow. And Jesus says, that guy will show you a large room upstairs. It's already furnished and it's already ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. So the room was just like Jesus said it was going to be when they showed up. Now, one of two options here, just so you know, how did this happen? Either this was a God-ordained moment. Like there was a man with a big house who had a room big enough to hold 13 guys and all the food and a party, and he feels like God told him, get that room ready for 13 guys. Set up a Passover meal, even though you're not going to use the room. And the guy's like, okay, and he does it. Then all of a sudden, some people show up and they're like, hey, Jesus wants to use the room. And it's like, wow, God did this. Like, God told me to do this, and I did it, and it worked. Or possibly, Jesus made a secret plan with this guy ahead of time, including what signals to give without telling his disciples. And believe it or not, that second one is what most theologians think probably happened. I kind of like the first option. But Either way, the point was that Jesus knew ahead of time, and Jesus had a plan ahead of time, and he didn't tell his disciples. Why? Because Jesus knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him, and he wanted to eat the Passover meal before that man had a chance to betray him. And so he doesn't tell them where they're going to be. He doesn't tell them where they're going to go. He doesn't tell them anything. He wants to eat the Passover meal before Judas betrays him and gets Jesus arrested. Let's write this down. Jesus planned the Passover meal to avoid Judas betraying him too early. I mean, Judas is going to betray him, but Jesus knew the timing had to be right. In other words, nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus. Would you all say nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus? Nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus. Not even his followers secretly betraying him. God had a plan. God had a plan. You see, when this all plays out and Judas betrays Jesus, everyone's going to be shocked that Judas betrayed Jesus. Everyone was shocked that there was a room already prepared for the Passover. Everyone's going to be shocked when Jesus gets arrested and crucified. Everyone, that is, except Jesus. Jesus knew every detail of this. He knows the whole story ahead of time. And I would just pause for a second here. This story is primarily about Jesus and what Jesus does for us. We don't want to lose the significance of that. His betrayal, his death, his resurrection is the most glorious story in all of history. But it's also not the only thing that God has a plan for, because God's got a plan for your life too. And I just want you to remind yourself, because some of you have been going through some really hard stuff. Some of you have been kind of questioning your future. I just want you to remind yourself right now, God has a plan for me too. Jesus saw every moment before it happened and he had a plan for it. We're shocked about what happens to us. People say to us, there's no way anyone could have seen that coming. When your world doesn't make sense anymore, God knows. God knew. A long time ago, God knew you'd be in the moment you're in right now, in the situation you're in right now. This is not a surprise. Now, let's look at the moment of betrayal that everyone else was surprised by except for Jesus. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. These are his followers. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, truly, like this is, he's like, I'm getting real now. One of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. This would have been really shocking news. Dinners for the Jewish people were intimate events. They wouldn't eat with non-Jews. A dinner with your closest friends should have been one of the happiest moments ever. And this is dinner with his closest friends on the most important religious night in their history. And instead of all joy, he's saying, one of you is going to betray me. Yeah. I remember one time when I was a kid, we put a slip and slide down. We had a downhill in our backyard. And behind our backyard, there was like a big field with trees and stuff. We put a big slip and slide down the hill. And, you know, I'm smart. And so I was like, well, why don't we make it bigger? You know, so we put like tarps down at the end of it. We hose it all down, and you know, we're like, why don't we put like some soap on it? You know, if we put soap on it, and like, we're gonna go real fast. So like, I back up there. I got this like this slip inside. Do you know what a slip inside is, everybody? Yeah. Okay. I just didn't know if they did this anymore. And so I get running, right? I'm like, ah! And I jump on the slip inside. I'm going like 300 miles an hour down this thing. I go down the slip inside, past the slip inside, down the tarp, past the tarp, into the rocks and the grass. And it's like, doo, 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 doo. And I'm just like, beat up and bloody. I get done, I'm like, that was not a good idea. Sometimes like what starts out great degenerates into pain. You all agree with me on that? All right. And this is what the disciples must have been feeling. Like, this is starting out great. We're with Jesus. He's about to take over the world. We're going to eat Passover together. And he's like, now I'm going to be betrayed. Boom, 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 boom. this is pain. This is not what I expected. Now, why would Jesus tell them this? There's another book of, like, the book of the Bible, it tells us exactly why Jesus explained to them what was going to happen. John 13, 19 says, Jesus said, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Jesus revealed to his disciples, I know the future, I know it's going to happen, and you need to know that I know the future so that when it does happen, you know that I'm the real deal here. I wasn't just betrayed by some lowly human. I knew it, and I allowed it. Let's write this down on your outlines. Jesus tells his followers that someone will betray him so that they know it was part of God's plan and not just a messed up event, right? He wants them to know this isn't just random. I know this is going to happen. I plan my life accordingly. God has a plan. Would you all say God has a plan? God has a plan. And this moment right here in Leonardo's painting, this is what it's about. He chose to paint the moment right after Jesus says, one of you will betray me. This is it. In fact, the next verse, verse 19, is the exact painting moment. They were saddened, and one by one, they said to him, surely, you don't mean me. This is what they're doing. They're looking at Jesus in this painting going, no, it couldn't be me, Lord. You don't mean I would betray you. Now think about this. During the Passover meal, when they celebrate the blood of the Lamb setting Israel free from slavery in Egypt, Jesus says, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm gonna die. And they're thinking, this is the opposite of freedom. This is the opposite of the Passover. They don't know that Jesus is the Passover Lamb yet, do they? They don't realize this, but Jesus' blood is going to save them better than any lamb's blood could have saved anyone. So they ask, no, not me, Lord. I won't betray you. But it is a question they ask because they're not sure, which, by the way, is the right kind of humility. You ever known anyone who's just full of, they call it bravado, or you might call it arrogance, where it's like, hey, someone's going to lose their match today, you know, and they're like, not me. Okay, someone's going to get an F on this test. Ain't going to be me. You know, like, they're just like, full. Well, these guys, they weren't full of it at this moment. Let's write this down. The disciples each ask, surely you don't mean me. This is humility. Though shocked, and they don't fully believe that they're beyond falling away, even betraying Jesus. And this is actually a good mindset to have. You have to protect yourself from the pride that says, I will never mess up. So Jesus clarifies, and he says to them in the next chapter, or the next verse, it is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man, and this is just a prophetic nickname for Jesus, the Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better for him if he'd not been born. And so we're going to go back in time, hundreds of years before this was said, when King David was prophesying. King David wrote a chapter called Psalm 41. Check it out. This is verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. So this is called a typological prophecy. You have this part in the Bible that was written hundreds of years before Jesus said, someone who I share bread with, who shares my table, is going to betray me. And you have King David saying the same thing. Now, some prophecies are foretelling, like on this date in the future, this thing is going to happen. But a typological prophecy is when a type of person or event happens, and then it happens again to a different person or event. So you have King David saying in Israel, the king will be betrayed by someone who sits at my table. And then hundreds of years later, you have Jesus saying, the king will be betrayed by someone who sits with me at my table. This was a typological prophecy. God had a plan. We all say God had a plan. God had a plan in the midst of his betrayal. Jesus explains what it's all about. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Let's write this down. The bread they eat represented the body of Christ that would be broken. So Jesus takes the bread and he actually breaks it. He rips it and he gives some to each person. He says, this represents my body and it's broken. And how was Jesus' body broken? Well, he was arrested and then he was beaten. They punched him. They took a whip and they whipped him. These whips were long whips with bone or metal at the end and would literally fillet your skin and rip your skin off. It was called the half death. And some people at that time, like the poet Horace, called for its ending. They said, we need to end this. It's too gruesome. And so Jesus says, this is how I'm going to be betrayed, with my body being broken. And they flogged him like that. And then, of course, he was crucified. And those nails are 5 to 7 inches long. 3/4 inch thick, they're like small railroad ties, and they put it in his wrists and turned his feet and through his ankles. And of course, he's bleeding to death. And then he's on the cross, and the way you die on the cross isn't just by blood loss. It's from asphyxiation because you can't lift yourself up, and so slowly water fills your lungs and you drown to death in your own body. It's one of the most painful ways to die. Jesus says, that bread represents my body being broken. Of course, he bleeds a lot through this process. He bleeds a lot. And so the next thing he says, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, he said to them. Now, Catholics read this verse, and they say, well, that blood, or that bread, when you eat it, it literally turns in to Jesus' body when it gets in your mouth. Literally turns into human flesh. And this wine that we drink, it literally actually turns into blood when you put it in your mouth. That's literally is what they believe. But that's a good example of getting hyper-religious over something. When Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, not one disciple there went, what? You want us to eat what? Because they understood the metaphor. What was the metaphor? 1,400 years earlier, they were painting a doorpost with the blood of the lamb that was going to save them. It was the blood of the lamb that was going to save them. So when Jesus says, this is my blood, we have another typological prophecy. Jesus is going to bleed too, and through his blood and brokenness, he will save us. He actually says, my blood is part of a new covenant. It's a new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. This covenant is an agreement between God and people. What was the old covenant? What's the new covenant? What's the difference? Well, in the old covenant, you remember Moses, who saved them out of Egypt? Well, Moses gave them the old covenant. The old covenant instructed them to paint the blood. Then Moses gave them a list of laws. And this is the covenant that they had back then. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you. That is the rule. Obey these regulations so that it may always go well with you, so that it may go well with you. So if they want it to go well with them, what do they have to do? Obey the rules. Your children after you too, because doing what is good and right is in the eyes of the Lord your God. So old covenant, if they obeyed all of God's laws, things would go well for them. God first rescued Israel with lamb's blood on Passover and continued his covenant through Israel doing regular animal sacrifices. So every year they'd kill animals. They'd make these sacrifices to remind themselves of their sins. And every year they'd celebrate the Passover. And every year they'd say, thank you, God, for killing the Egyptians. And every year they'd say, okay, we got to follow all the rules all the time. And if we don't follow the rules, then things won't go well for us. That was their covenant. Jesus says his blood is a new and different covenant. What is it? Well, a new and different covenant. He took the cup when he given thanks, and they all drank from it. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. This is poured out for many. So the new covenant, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it, is this. Jesus' blood, okay? Not just an animal, but Jesus' blood shed on the cross was the final Passover sacrifice. Final Passover sacrifice. Jesus' blood paid for our sins once and for all, and anyone who believes in Jesus receives permanent protection from the judgment of God. Jesus went to the cross so that you didn't have to be able to follow every law of God to be blessed by God. Jesus went to the cross as a substitute for you. because it was really you and me who should have gone there. We should have, when the wrath of God came, should have killed us, should have killed all the Israelites. The only thing that saves people from the wrath of God is the blood of the Lamb. God saw that you were in slavery. You were. Not in Egypt, like a physical slave, but to your sins, to your addiction, to your anger, to your apathy, to your hunger. And God is the judge of the world. He's going to bring judgment again someday, just like he did in Egypt. But if you say to God, Jesus has covered me with the blood of the Lamb, and this is Jesus' blood right here, God, that's how you are saved. And that's how you are protected. There's the only way to be protected. It's the only way that God's judgment will pass over you is if the Lamb's blood is in you. And the sign that God gave us to be protected is communion and baptism. We participate in communion. On the fifth Sunday of every week, we do communion here at the church. We eat the bread. We drink the grape juice because we're alcoholics here. And we remember Jesus' body and blood broken for us. And we get baptized to follow Jesus and to say, I'm going to go under the water and die to who I used to be, and I'm going to come up out of the water as a follower of Jesus. If you've never followed through and participated in that covenant that Jesus gave us of baptism, you should do that. Those red cards in that chair in front of you, you can sign on the back, I want to get baptized. Just make sure you put it in one of those red boxes here and someone will call you today or tomorrow or text you and say, hey, let's get this figured out. But it's one of the most important steps you ever make to participate in the covenant, that new covenant that God gives us of freedom and belief in Jesus instead of follow all the rules. Because none of us can follow all the rules. Can I get amen on that one? We can't follow all the rules. We're going to screw it up. Let me see what questions we got, and then we'll start to get practical. All right. Oh, yeah. What's the difference between Peter failing Jesus and Judas betraying him? And if Jesus knew Judas had to betray him for the path of salvation, did Judas ever really have a choice? Man, there's seven questions here. We're going to actually talk about this next week, because if you look at the next section, Peter is told that he's going to betray Jesus, and he doesn't believe Jesus. So we're going to talk about that next week. So there is a difference between Peter and Judas. There's a lot of differences. I'll just give you maybe one or two differences. One difference is that Judas betrays Jesus and then goes out and hangs himself. He does what's evil and follows up with continued rejection of God and even more evil and even self-hatred. Peter betrays Jesus and he weeps and waits for Jesus. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Because I know you're going to mess up. And when you mess up, don't follow the route of Judas, which is to be angry and lose all hope. When you mess up, you can be like Peter, which is to weep, God, I messed up again, but you wait for Jesus to show back up and fix that, right? That's one major difference between Judas and Peter. Another major difference is that Judas probably was never actually a genuine follower of Jesus. Judas liked the community. He liked the idea that Jesus was going to become the military leader and the king in Rome. He didn't like the idea that Jesus was going to die for people and love his enemy. He didn't want to participate in that kind of Jesus. But Peter wanted to participate with Jesus, whoever Jesus was. So if you were a believer in the Egyptian religion, then God was going to kill you in regard to the 10 plagues. Yes, and if you were a Jew, God was going to kill you. The only thing that allowed you to be protected from God's wrath was the blood of the Lamb. That was the only thing. God killed the firstborn of every single thing in that area, even animals. And animals, you know, there's not Jewish animals or Egyptian animals, right? There's animals. So the only thing that could protect you was the blood of the Lamb. And that's the whole point of the Passover, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God for us. And the Lamb's blood is the only thing that protects us. Doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian or a Jew or whatever, it's the Lamb's blood that protects you. First man to break the sound barrier on the slip and slide. The man who had the room prepared. Jeez. All right. Good. All right, let's start getting practical here. What do we do with all this stuff? So you can write this down. Practical application. No matter what stupid thing I've planned or what sin I've committed, You might even add in there how bad my life is going. God's plan to forgive me is not erased. God's plan to forgive me is not erased if I repent and am baptized. I should put my trust in Jesus for my salvation and be baptized. I should put my trust in Jesus for my salvation. All right, God has this beautiful, beautiful plan. He wove it together, starting with Moses. Then he rescued Israel from Egypt with all the plagues and the blood of lamb to save Israel from Egypt. And then he comes here and he uses that same analogy to use salvation for us. The blood of the lamb is going to save us. God had a plan all along. And Jesus comes to earth. His nickname is the Lamb of God. God's plan continued from the beginning of time all the way to the end. I mean, you even see God's plan at the very beginning of Genesis when Adam and Eve sin. And God looks at the serpent and says, I'm going to crush your head, but you're going to strike my heel. He was referencing Jesus is going to die on the cross. You're going to strike my heel. But in doing so, I'm going to crush your head, Satan, and you're going to lose. Like, it starts way at the beginning. It goes all the way through the end of the Bible. God always had a plan. Here's another practical application for us to know. Things look bad for a while. Judas betraying Jesus, everyone against him, and his literal death. His followers thought, this didn't work out, right? The moment Jesus dies until a few days later when he raises from the dead, they're thinking, this didn't work out. But Jesus knew all along it was part of God's plan. So I should remember, here's what you need to do, here's the practical part. I should remember that no matter how much evil is at work, God has a plan for my life too. So my question for you right now is, where do you need to trust God in your life? Maybe it's with your salvation. Maybe you need to believe that God's working it out for you. You've done a lot of bad things lately. You need to believe that God's going to forgive you and work that out in your life. Maybe it's for your kids. You're scared to death for them. Maybe some of you families of high school seniors, we were congratulating them today, and you're like, what's going to happen? You know, maybe you need to trust God for your kid. Maybe it feels like your family is falling apart in a different way, or you don't know where the next dollar is going to come from, or you are hurting. If you stay in God's will, you can know that God will work all things out for your good, because God has a plan. And it's a big plan. It's a bigger plan than these guys could have understood if Jesus tried to explain. Could you imagine if Jesus tried to explain all of the plan to them at the very beginning? He's like, hello, my name's Jesus. And he's like, I'm Peter, I'm a fisherman. He's like, listen, you don't know this yet, but you're gonna follow me to your death. And in the meantime, I'm going to die. But you know how we paint lamb's blood on the doorpost? That's actually me. You think Peter would have been okay with that? No. He'd be like, what are you talking about? Right? Like, yeah, we got a mental hospital for that. Right? And part of the reason God reveals his plans to you slowly is because you either wouldn't go along with it or you wouldn't believe it if he were to tell you. But God has a plan for you. Maybe you're in the moment of what is happening right now, God, today. God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to trust you no matter what is the phrase that you could use. God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to trust you no matter what, because you've always had a plan and you still have a plan. Let's pray. God, we know that you have a plan. And we're trusting you. There's people in here right now today, Lord, who they need to see you in new ways, in powerful ways. And I pray you'd meet them where they're at. You remind them that you're with them and that you have a plan. We trust you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God's got a plan.